extended to me to come and be with you in this meeting. I appreciate the fact that you had confidence sufficient to ask me to come. And I do believe that I understand my obligation and responsibility during an effort like this in the proclamation of the gospel of peace. Let me tell you something as we begin this morning. I think all of us may have some particular bias in our lives, and if I have any, it has to be this. I'm convinced that the way of Jesus Christ is the only way of life that there is to live. I'm convinced that it is the happiest way of life. And I believe from the depth of my heart that every Christian ought to be an exceedingly happy person. And I believe that if you are not, then it means that you have not as yet brought Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life as you ought to do so. And as I have heard it expressed a few times, if you are happy, let your face know about it and let it show. And we can demonstrate to others the joy of what it is to be a Christian. Now, we are taking the time and the effort to have what we call a gospel meeting. And in our doing of that which we call a gospel meeting, we are trying to urge people that they might be saved by the hearing of the gospel, and that we are trying to encourage and edify those who are saved. Now, if we're going to do that, we need to do it right. We need to do the best job that we possibly can from every standpoint. And so as we talk about having a meeting, let me suggest to you that having a good gospel meeting is as easy as ABC. A, attend every service. Now, we can't expect to have a good gospel meeting if we have a number of members of the church who just do not come to the services of the meeting. Now, I did not say if you are absolutely unable, but I said you choose not to do that. We couldn't have a successful meeting if that were the case. So, number one, attend every service. That's the A part. Now, the B part is bring someone with you. And if we want others to hear, if we want them to have the opportunity of being saved by the gospel, then bring someone with you. And if we'll ask enough people each day during the meeting, we'll get someone who will say, yes, I will do that. I preached in New Mexico a number of years ago, and there was a denomination in town, the First Baptist Church, were having what they called a revival. And they had every member, they had about 1,200 members, they had every member pledge to invite five people, different people, every day to their revival. There was one lady that lived next door to a lady that was a member of the church, and this Baptist lady didn't have a phone, and she would come over and ask the person next door who was a member of the Church of Christ if she could use her phone each day to make calls and invite people to their revival. Before it was over, she said to this lady who was a member of the church, she said, you know, I have invited, and I've forgotten how many different ones she named, what the number was, to our revival, and of those whom I've invited, a certain number have come, and of those who have come, I don't remember the figures, but she said a certain number have been saved, as per her definition. And then she said, you know, you people in the Church of Christ claim to have the truth, but you sure don't work at it. And when that lady relayed that to me, about the only thing I could do was hang my head and say, you know, you're right. So often we sure don't work at it. And we stand from the depths of our hearts, believing that we are New Testament Christians, that we have the way of life, the way of salvation, and so often we never really work at it in the spread of the gospel and asking others. So let's have a good meeting. A by all attending every service, B, bring someone with you, and if you'll invite five different people every day, I think you'll get some results. And then the third part, C, cooperate with one another. Cooperate with our song leaders. Cooperate in our praying and cooperate in the messages that are being brought. And if we'll do that, attend every service, bring someone with us, cooperate together, we're going to have a good gospel meeting. Because you see, God Himself will bring about the results of that. Well, having said that, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus at chapter 5, and we'll find the study that we want to be engaged in our lesson this morning. As you have noticed on the advertisements of our gospel meeting, we have a basic theme that we'll be pursuing this week, and that theme, we're calling it Some Great Questions of the Bible. And there are a number of great questions, and we've picked out only a few of these as our time would allow us. And the first one that we want to discuss is found in Exodus, the 5th chapter. Now, as we might see a background of what's involved in this, you know that the children of Israel were now in the land of Egypt. Back in the days of Joseph and in the days of Jacob, when the number of the Israelites was only about 75, by the providence of God, Joseph had been brought into the land of Egypt. And he had been brought there in order that God might bring his people and preserve them and save them from the famine that was taking place over the world. Ultimately, the people were brought into the land of Egypt. They multiplied in Egypt as some 400 years had passed. And there had arisen a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And he had put these people into servitude. They are now slaves in the land of Egypt. But God knew his people, and God loved his people. And God had said to Moses, when he had called him from the burning bush, he said, I have heard, I have seen their affliction, and I'm going to deliver my people out of the affliction of Egypt and bring them into the land that I had promised to their fathers. And God then with a mighty hand was going to do that. And so Moses was sent down into the land of Egypt, and his brother Aaron was with him. And they had come into the presence of Pharaoh. Now, this particular Pharaoh was most likely Amenhotep II, and they had come into his presence with a request that God made. And in verse 1, the record says, and afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Jehovah, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Now that question that we have asked by Pharaoh, who is Jehovah, or who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? If you have the average translation, it'll probably use the expression the Lord, where I use the term Jehovah. And you will notice, if you will look carefully at that word Lord, that it is all in capitals. And every time in the King James or New American Standard or NIV or New King James, every time you see that word Lord, where all of the letters are capitals, it is where the word Yahweh appears in the original, which is the word for Jehovah. And of course, the Israelites would not want to even write that term. And so they had substituted Lord for the word Yahweh or Jehovah. But we know how it is and where it is every time, because it's that capitalized word. And now he is coming and saying, Moses is saying unto him, thus says Jehovah. Thus says Yahweh, let my people go. And the answer, of course, by Pharaoh is understandable. Who is Yahweh? Who is this Jehovah that you're talking about? They had their varied gods in Egypt, but he said, I don't know this Jehovah that you are discussing. I don't know anything about him. Well, in verse 3, Moses continued and said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Jehovah our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. Pharaoh's response to that was, get back to your labors. And he then increased all of the burdens of the slaves, the people of God that were in Israel or in Egypt. He increased their burdens, wanted them to now go out and gather their own straw and stubble for the bricks that they were going to make. And yet, they had to fulfill the quota of bricks as before. And their foremen were beaten by the taskmasters of Egypt. And the people then began to cry unto Moses, why have you come out? And why have you caused these excessive burdens upon us? And even Moses went to God and said, Lord, why did you send me down here? Why all of this? Look at this burden that's there, and the people are not even accepting me. But there's one great lesson that I want us to see as we look at all of this account. Pharaoh did not know Jehovah, but he was soon going to become acquainted with him. And we could well ask that question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? When we understand who the Lord is, when we truly understand who Jehovah is, then we are going to be persuaded from the very depths of our heart to obey him. And so we ask the question, who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord? And we want to look at it, first of all, from the standpoint, is there such a one as Jehovah? Is there a God? And there are those in the world now, as there were then, who would deny the idea of there being God. But you'll notice that when Moses went before him, he said it was Jehovah that said. Now, if you go back to Exodus, the third chapter, and about verses 14 and 15, when Moses was being sent into the land of Egypt, he said, whom shall I say has sent me? And the answer was, God spoke to him and said, tell them, I am has sent you. And he said, this is my name, I am that I am. And that's the meaning of that word Yahweh or Jehovah. He is saying then that the word Jehovah is I am, the existent one. So when we use that term, we're using a term for the one who exists. Always has existed and always will exist. So who is this God that we're talking about? In the seventh chapter of Exodus and verse 5, we read these words, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, or Jehovah, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Pharaoh said, I don't know him. But now God says, Egypt is going to know that I am God. Israel's going to know, and we can know. Pharaoh learned the lesson that there is a living God. And I answer and say, when we ask, who is the Lord? I say, the Lord is a living God. How do we know that there is a living God? Well, let's look at the universe for a moment. The universe exists. Anybody deny that? Not at all. I have illustrated here by a watch. Now, you can take a watch and look at it, and if you should ask me, where did it come from? Would I answer and say, it just happened? You know that when you see it, behind it, There is a watchmaker. Someone designed it. Someone planned it. And someone caused it to be put into operation so that it works with certainty. And I can know what time it is. And I can look at that and say, hurry up, Forrest, because we want to get out in time to beat the Baptist to the cafeteria. So I'll have to stay on it. The watch tells me all of that. It says there is behind it a watchmaker. Well, if you can look at that and say there's a watchmaker, when you look at the world, can't you realize that behind it there is a world maker? Now, if you call this world just an accident, then I'm going to say that raises too many questions and it answers none. You know, the common theory today as to the origin of the universe is what's called a Big Bang theory. Well, I would ask the question of those who claim that it was a Big Bang, where did the gases or the raw elements come from that produced the Big Bang? Not even a Big Bang can make something out of nothing. That is an impossibility. So we have this thought projected to you that the universe exists. We know that it exists, or God exists, because there is the existence of the world. Now, when you look at the world, you have to conclude one of two things. Number one, either something came from nothing. Are you ready to accept that? Or else something always existed. It's what we might call the first cause argument. For every effect, there must be a cause. And you come back to an uncaused cause, a first cause. And that's the only logical explanation that can be reached. That behind everything, there was a cause. Was that cause mind or was it matter? Was there some matter that had always existed, or was there a mind that always existed? Well, we answer and say there was a divine mind that has always existed, that created the world and caused it to come into being as it is. When you look at the design of the universe, you conclude that behind it there was an intelligent designer. It shows that there is this intelligence behind it all. Just like you look at a watch and there is intelligence that is behind the making of a watch. So it is with the world. There was a divine mind behind it all. Did it happen by blind chance? Did this world just come into being by a blind chance of some kind? Or was it by divine planning? Now, if I picked up the Los Angeles telephone directory, I probably should say directories because it would take a lot more than one, and ask you, where did that come from? Would you answer and say, well, I'll tell you where it came from. There was a big explosion in the print shop, and that's just what came out. No one would affirm such a foolish idea as that. And it's just as foolish to affirm that there was a Big Bang explosion that started the world and caused it to come into being. It is without reason to believe that such is true. There was the divine planning that was behind it all. Blind chance cannot account for the design and the function of the world. The Apostle Paul used that very point as he spoke to the Athenians in Acts the 17th chapter and said, the God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He said it was God that created the world and all things in it. But someone might say, I just can't accept the biblical idea of creation. Well, I ask you, can you find a better alternative than that? And when you look at all the alternatives, you must conclude there was a God who created the world, who made it in a state of absolute perfection. He created man and put man here in the world, and man himself is another evidence for the existence of the Almighty God. But that is another lesson in itself. But may we move on to something else. We are affirming that Jehovah is a living God. Who is the Lord? He's a living God. But there's a second point that we'd like to look at. That our God is a God of power. Now, that's the very thing that Pharaoh was going to learn. In Romans the 9th chapter and at verse 17, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, refers back to this time. And in verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So here was God's very purpose in dealing with Pharaoh, in allowing him to remain in power, and that is that God's name might be known and that God's power might be demonstrated throughout the world. And so we look to the case of Pharaoh, and we learn that God's power was shown in the land of Egypt. Have you ever thought about how God's power was demonstrated in the plagues that came upon the Egyptians? And it's interesting to me to observe that not only did God send these 10 plagues that came, but that these plagues all hit at the very foundation of the religion of Egypt. For example, the first plague that came was that the waters became blood and the river Nile turned to blood. The river Nile was a sacred river. And here God smote at the very thing that they called sacred and showed His power over their so-called gods that they had. The next plague was the frogs that just inundated the land and came all over it. The frog was an item of their worship. And it too was sacred. And God used that as a means of demonstrating His power. And then there were gnats that just filled everywhere. And they were on the people. Do you know that the priests of Egypt were so meticulous in their cleanliness that they shaved their entire bodies every 3 days so that there would be no impurity upon them? But these gnats came. They could do nothing about it. They could not even offer their sacrifices. Here again, God was smiting at the religion of Egypt. The next plague was the flies, it seems that a better translation was beetles. And the beetle was a sacred insect to the people of Egypt. And they became so much so that it was a stench in their nostrils. And they could not do anything because of this plague that had come upon them. And then there was a pestilence that came into their cattle. Again, a sacred part of their religion. After that, there were boils that were all over their bodies that came. That was the sixth plague. And this had been suggested by many to be what was called black leprosy. And once again, they were impure and were unable to carry out their worship because of that plague that came. You see, in all of this, God was causing it. And He announced it in advance and said, "This is what's going to happen." God's power was being known. And then the locusts came. And the locusts ate the crops that were there. And then before that was the hail and the fire that came and destroyed the crops. Except it specifies that it destroyed those crops that were up, and a little while later the next crop would come, and that's when the locusts came in and destroyed that. All of it demonstrating the power of the Almighty. And then there was darkness over the land of Egypt, so dark that it might be felt. The people could not move about. And finally, when all of these had taken place, and Pharaoh had said, "No, I will not let the people go," God said, "I'm sending one more plague. And Egypt will let the people go." And you know, of course, that that last plague that he sent was the death of the firstborn. When God passed through the land, and the firstborn in every home of the cattle and of the sons, the firstborn in all the homes was killed. And then Egypt said to the Israelites, get out. Get out of the land. The power of God had been demonstrated. Our God is a living God of power. And so they started out to the Red Sea. And when they had reached the point of the sea where they were going to cross, Pharaoh had changed his mind. And he began to send his armies after them. God's power was demonstrated in that he had a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day to lead the Israelites. They came to the sea, and when they came to the mighty sea, with the army of Egypt following them, God told Moses to stretch forth his rod, and he did. And then God caused a powerful east wind to come, and the waters of the Red Sea parted. The record says they congealed. Now, I looked that up, and it means they either froze or turned to jelly, so you can take your choice on that. They congealed, and they stood, as it were, apart, congealed, and the children of Israel went through the sea on dry land to the other side and were thus freed from Egypt. And when the armies of Pharaoh essayed to go down and follow them, then God closed the waters of the sea, and they drowned in the sea. The power of God was demonstrated by the action that took place at the Red Sea. And we need to know and believe that God's power operated in that. There have been those who have tried to change that. In fact, one young lady came to Josh McDowell one time and said that she had been in a class where the professor said that really, that wasn't the Red Sea that they crossed, but it was the Sea of Reeds, and it was no more than 6 inches deep. And Josh, she said the Israelites crossed in about 6 inches of water is really what it was. And he said, wow, what a tremendous miracle. And she said, a miracle? He said, yes, God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. Well, you see, the power of God is great enough that he accomplishes his purpose. He gets his job done. And this helps us to believe in God and in the power of God. And let me tell you something. When you accept the very fact that there is a God, and you say, yes, I believe there's a God, then that's going to solve all of the problems that might come up. It solves the problem of creation. Because if there's a God, he could create the world in 6 days, as the Bible tells us that he did. If there is a God, he could send a flood and destroy mankind, a catastrophe upon the earth, as the Bible said that he did. If there is a God, he could prepare a great fish to swallow Jonah, as the record says that he did. If there is a God, he could cause his son to come into this world by being born of a virgin, which the Bible said that he did. Men try to reject that, kind of like the little boy who had been in class. And he came home and his mother said, what did you learn in class today? He said, well, I learned that the Israelites were in Egypt and they came up to the Red Sea. And when they knew that they were being followed, their engineers got together and they built a big bridge that would go over the Red Sea. And then they all went over that bridge. And after they had got across the other side, they sent their bombers back and bombed the bridge. She said, is that what they taught you in that class? He said, well, Mom, it wasn't exactly like that, but you wouldn't believe it the way they told it. And I think that's the problem today, that sometimes we just don't want to believe the power of God demonstrated as it is in his word. Our God is indeed a God of power. And the effect of that was in Exodus 14, verse 31, and when Israel saw the great power with which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared God and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. And when we see God's power demonstrated in His Word and are aware of it in this world, we too will believe and we too will fear Him. As Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13 points out, the conclusion of the whole matter, let us fear God and keep His commandments. So who is the Jehovah that we read about in the Bible? He is a living God, and He is a God of power, a living God of power. But there's something else that we learn about Him in this account as well. And that is that our God is a God of both goodness and severity. In Romans 11, verse 22, Paul writes, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Now you see both of these in this account of Moses dealing with Pharaoh. First of all, look at the great kindness that God demonstrated to His people Israel. He had heard their cries there in the land of Egypt. And through His goodness and mercy, He was preparing salvation for them. Over in the 106th Psalm, as the psalmist writes of the history of the Israelites, in verse 6 he said, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Thy wonders. They did not remember Thy abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. And He led them through the deeps," or He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, "and He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise." Here is the kindness of God demonstrated to the people of Israel. At the same time, there is the severity of God toward Egypt, who was rebelling against Him. The severity seen in the plagues that came, and ultimately in the overthrow of the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Here is the goodness of God, and here is the severity of God. And we look at our own lives, and we see that our God is a God of goodness, a God of love. Do you doubt it? Look at Jesus. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John wrote something like that in 1 John 3 and verse 16. And he said, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." How do I know that He loves me? He laid down His life. There's the goodness of the Lord toward us. 1 John 4, 9 and 10, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His Son, His only beloved Son, into the world so that we might live through Him." There's God's love for us. God loves you, and He loves me, and it's demonstrated through Jesus Christ. He laid down His life for us, died that He might be the Savior of all mankind. And yet we ask the question, does that mean that everyone in the world will be saved? No. Because 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says that those who do not obey the gospel will receive that everlasting punishment from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. There then would be the severity of God. Those who believe and those who accept His grace that is so magnificently given unto us, they are the ones who will be saved.
but yet his severity is seen. Just as it was toward Pharaoh, just as it was toward Egypt, so will it be as Hebrews 10, and beginning at verse 26, points out unto us in these words, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" God is a God of severity. If you trod underfoot the Son of God, if you look at his blood as if it were only the blood, ordinary blood, then he is a God of severity. That was demonstrated in the long ago when you have such ones as Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire before God and God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. Or Uzzah, who violated God's established order by putting his hands up on the ark and God struck him dead. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who in the New Testament lied against God. All of this was an example of the severity of God toward those that would rebel. Remember Paul's statement, "To you, God's goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Who is the Lord? Well, the answer is, he is a living God. He is a God of power. He is a God of goodness and a God of severity. Now, Pharaoh's statement was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, we've shown who he is, and I ask you the question, are you obeying the voice of the Lord? Jesus Christ is our Lord. He has come into this world that he might provide salvation, as we read from 1 John 3:16, 1 John 4:9 and 10. Not only is he our Lord, but he likewise is Jehovah, I am. In fact, he's referred to that in John 8:24. He said, "Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus likewise, even as is the Father, is Jehovah. And you need to obey his voice. He said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He commands all men everywhere to repent, turn from that which is evil, and live a life of service and a life of love in your love for him. Turn from the evil. He says in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do you hear the voice of Jehovah? Who is he? He's your Lord. He's your God. You must accept him. He said we must worship him in spirit and in truth. He teaches us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He teaches us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto him. Are you obeying the voice of the Lord? When you come to understand who he is a living God of power, a living God of goodness, and a living God of severity, then you need to obey the voice of the Lord and walk in his ways. I might be speaking to someone in the audience here this morning who has not as yet exercised that faith, that indomitable faith in Jesus Christ by repenting and being baptized. Maybe you have not taken that step as yet, but there is a God of power and a God of love whom you need to hear and accept his way of salvation.
And we pray that you will do that. If you are here and have never been baptized into Christ, you know what to do. Won't you come this morning? If as a Christian you've turned your back on the Lord and you're no longer serving Him, then won't you come back to Him while we stand together and while we sing?